Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 5. We're looking at today at verses 8 through 14. Revelation 5, starting at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious scene we have just read of what true worship is all about. And Heavenly Father, we have been called, a call on our life as believers, as children of God, to be worshipers. And we pray, Heavenly Father, today as we look at this passage, that our hearts might be more on flame than ever to worship You, to praise You, to pray to You, to give You the honor, glory, and all that You deserve, Lord. We just are left speechless, Lord, to what You have done. And all we can do is just stand back in absolute awe and give You thanks. For You are a great, glorious God. We thank You for the Lamb that was slain. We thank You for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank You for Jesus today, who came to give His life a ransom for many. And Heavenly Father, we would just pray that we might see that vision very clearly in our hearts and minds today and be so wowed by it that it would change us forever. Guide us and direct us through this passage, Lord. May Jesus be exalted and may this congregation be edified. Keep my lips from error. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we saw that God had taken John off of the earth and transported him into heaven and given him a vision of the Lord God Almighty on the throne. And in the right hand of God the Father, there was a scroll that was sealed up with six seals. That scroll was a scroll of destiny. It was the title deed of the world that had been lost to mankind through sin. And as all that's going on, a huge angel steps forward. And he steps forward and he offers up in a loud voice a great challenge. Who is worthy to step forward and to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to do that? Well, no one steps forward. The search begins and everyone is absolutely quiet. No one is approaching the throne. No one steps forward. And John begins to weep. And he begins to cry. Tears begin to roll down his cheeks. For he knows that if no one opens that scroll, if no one opens it, then that means there is no hope. That sin, Satan, death, and hell have won. And this life has absolutely no meaning. And what happened? There was a glorious occurrence. Look in verse 5 again. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" There was a worthy one. And there was one who had the legal right to open that scroll. It was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. His name is Jesus. A name greater than all names, higher than any other name. He was the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys, the Bright Morning Star, the Fairest of 10,000s, the Great I Am, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He and He alone was worthy. I think of all the great men of God that lived through history. I think of guys like Moses and David and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha. I think of Peter and Paul and James and John. I think of Calvin and Luther and Charles Spurgeon. And think of recent people like John Piper that we have such great esteem for. And yet no one, not one of them, even would think about approaching that throne. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. That we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then what happens? In the midst of all that, one steps forward. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who has been slain. And He reaches over and He takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father. Several years ago, General Tommy Franks went to a field hospital in Kuwait, and he took with him in his hand a Purple Heart award. And he went in order that he might go through the ceremony of giving a wounded soldier this Purple Heart. When he got there, the wounded soldier was waiting for him. And he was there with an armless sleeve. His arm had been ripped off in battle. And Tommy Franks went through the ceremony. He pinned it to his uniform. And it was there, and he turned around and was ready to leave. And there was a reporter there that was very cynical. And the reporter said to General Franks, "Wait just a minute." He said, "Sir, in the light of how horrible this war is, would it not be better for you to have spent your time at the strategy table than to be here?" And General Franks turned around very quickly. And with fire just shooting out of his eyes, he said, "I was to be here because this man has been to Baghdad. He has been to Baghdad. And he is worthy of this honor." Folks, I want you to know that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. And for the first time in 33 years, Jesus was once again face to face with His Father. And I have to wonder if some angel did not step up and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, what are those wounds in Your hands?" And Jesus looks, and the Father looks back to the angel, and He says, "He's been to Calvary. He has been to Calvary." And the wounds in His hands are the tangible evidence of the price that He has paid for the salvation of His people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to break this message down into three parts today. And I want to look at three different groups that are worshiping the Lamb. Three different groups that are praising Jesus with absolutely everything that's in them. And the first group that I want to look at is the saints. Look with me in verse 8. These are the saints in heaven. "When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now the four living creatures are also worshiping there. They are angelic beings. We'll get to them later. But the ones I want to really focus in on right now are the 24 elders. They represent the saints from all time who have died and are at heaven. And who are they? They are men like Moses and David and Elijah. Men like David and Daniel. Men like Paul and James and John. Men like Peter. Men like Luther and Calvin and Whitfield. Men like James Kennedy. Men like my Uncle Percy, who was a missionary in Brazil for over 40 years. Men like Charles Long, who was a missionary to Vietnam. And women. Women like my grandmother, one of the greatest Christians that I've ever known. People like Keith Green. And all of them, all of these saints, are gathered around the throne praising Jesus Christ with everything that's in them. My grandmother died in 1976. She's one of the greatest Christians that I've ever known. And she passed away, and I remember she believed with all her heart that she was not going to die until Jesus came back. She wasn't going to die. Jesus was just going to come back and get her. And she believed that. Well, that didn't happen. She was mistaken. You think my grandmother's sad? Do you think my grandmother feel like she missed out? Absolutely not. For she is in heaven right now, with all these saints in glory, worshiping Jesus Christ with everything that's in her. And the day is coming on that great resurrection day when the Lord is going to give her a new resurrected body. But I want you to know that she is more alive right now than she has ever been before. Jesus said, "He who believes on me will never die." I wept at my grandmother's funeral. I wept not for my grandmother, I wept for me because I knew I'd miss her. But I knew where my grandmama was. My grandmother was with Jesus. And she will be with Jesus for all of eternity. People, when we worship down here, it's tainted worship. Sin gets in the way. Self gets in the way. Other people get in the way. But in heaven, our worship is going to be unhindered and unencumbered. Our sin nature is going to be eradicated. Our capacity to worship is going to be absolutely unlimited. Worship in heaven is pure, it is sweet, it is glorious, it is totally God-centered, sinless, and absolutely selfless. And that's what's being described here. I want you to notice the two elements of worship that we have here. One is the harp, and the other is the golden bowls of incense. The harp has always been a primary instrument in worship. You go through the Psalms, and over again, we see the commands to worship the Lord with the harp. David was a great king in Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote the majority of the Psalms that we have in Scripture, and he was a harpist. Now, there are times when we are to worship the Lord with loud clanging cymbals. There are times we need to worship the Lord with a loud drum or a loud shout. Those times are victorious times. They are times that are celebratory. They are times that are very vigorous types of worship. Sometimes we worship even with a military tone. Sometimes we worship with a warfare mentality, like in the Song of Moses says this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his riders He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, they went down into the depths like a stone.'" You don't sing a song like that quietly. You sing it boisterously. You sing it with great vigor. You sing it at the top of your lungs. It's a warfare song, and that's the way that song is to be sung. But here we are told to worship with a harp. The harp is a different type of worship. The music of the harp is soothing. When King Saul would go into times of deep depression, he would call on David. And David would come and he'd bring his harp and he'd play. And the harp playing, the beautiful music, would soothe Saul's troubled soul. This is a type of worship that we see at heaven at this particular point. It is sweet, reverent worship. It is praise that calls for adoration and reflection and thankfulness. People, God has called us to be a praising people. This has nothing to do with style of worship. It has to do with the Lord, who has called you to praise Him. And that is extremely important. And you know what? It doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. Your spiritual gift might be teaching, might be administration, it could be giving, it could be mercy, it could be any of these things. But the primary calling that you have in your life as a Christian is to worship God. That is primary. When I'm doing premarital counseling, one of the things that I ask the couple that's getting ready to get married is this: what's the most important thing that we do in a church service? I'll get varied answers. Maybe reading the scripture, hearing the sermon, singing the songs, all these different type of things. But the correct answer is worship. What is true worship? The correct answer is this: it is publicly, corporately expressing and experiencing intimacy with God. And folks, I want you to know that nothing is more important than that. So the first element of their worship in heaven was praise. The second element is prayer. The scripture says that they were pouring out these golden bowls of incense onto the altar of God. The incense here is the prayers of the saints. In other words, the truth that we're dealing with here is this: God hears our prayers. Let me give you a few scriptures to back that up. Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and he heard my cry. My dad was one of the greatest encouragers in the world, and oftentimes when he knew that I was down, he would say this. He said, Doug, you need to remember this. God hears our prayers. You know, folks, we need to hear that, and we need to believe that, and we need to stand on that. Well, incense is a symbol of prayer, symbolic of prayer, and incense is placed on the altar. The altar has fire on it. And the fire is heating up that incense, and then it becomes steam. And that steam just flows right up into the face of God. And it's a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. Folks, God hears our prayers. I want to give you a little illustration. When my son Mitch was 5 months old, I had taken him, put him in bed one night, put him in the crib. And I got down on my knees beside the crib. By that time, he'd already gone to sleep. I just prayed for him. I prayed, Lord, protect him spiritually. Lord, protect him physically. Take care of my son. And I went on into the kitchen. I got a pill. I had some sinus problems that night and was going to take a pill for it. And when I took that pill, it knocked me out. I mean, it would just, I could sleep through a hurricane once I'd taken that pill. And I took it, and I went on and got into bed, fell asleep. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I felt a tug on my leg. I thought it was my 3-year-old son, Jake, and so I looked up, and nobody was there. So I thought, well, I must have just dreamed this. And so I tried to go back to sleep, and within just a second, I felt not a tug, but a jerk on my leg. And I thought, well, it startled me. So I just got up. And I felt like I was being pushed all the way across the house into Mitch's bedroom. And when I walked in, he was flailing around in the crib. He had the baby blanket wrapped around his neck, and his face had already turned blue. I grabbed that thing. I ripped it off his neck. He started breathing again. All the color came back. And I picked him up in my arms, and I carried him into the living room. And I started rocking in the chair, holding him, and just praising God for taking care of Mitch. Now, was that an angel that got me up in the middle of the night? Nobody on the face of this earth will convince me that it wasn't an angel. I believe that with all my heart that it was, and I'm looking forward to get to heaven and seeking that angel out to thank him for what he's done. Well, these saints in heaven are singing a new song, and they are praising Jesus about three things. Look with me again at verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The first thing that they were praising Jesus for was for the atonement. For the atonement. They sang this to him: you have redeemed us with your own precious blood. Folks, there will never be a time in heaven when we will not be focused on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Because every time we see him, we will see his hands, and we will see the nail prints in his hands, the tangible evidence of what he did for us on the cross. I want you to think back for just a moment, if you can, to one of the disciples, a young man named Thomas. He was the unbelieving disciple, the doubting disciple. When the disciples came back and they said, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, Thomas said, I'll never believe that until I see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. On that next Sunday, Jesus came back, and he came to that same room where they were in the upper room, and the door was locked. He didn't use the door. He walked right through the wall. And he walked right through the wall and he walked right over to Thomas and he held his hands out to him. He said, Thomas, reach into my hands and feel the nail prints and do not doubt but believe. And all of a sudden, Thomas's cynicism melted right into worship. And he fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. My brother Scott was saved in a jail cell. He had been driving under the influence in Greenville, South Carolina, and he was arrested. He was placed in that jail cell. And that night, he said, was one of the worst nights in his life. He said he was just totally depressed, totally ashamed of himself. And the inmate that was in there with him brought him over a Bible and put it up under his nose. Scott opened it up. He opened it up to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he opened it over to Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Scott got up, he walked over to the mirror, he looked into the mirror, and he said, you're nothing but a hypocrite. You've been playing a game. You've been acting like you're a Christian, but you've never really turned from your sin. There's never been any repentance. You've never trusted Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. You've never surrendered to Him. And there on the floor of that jail cell, he trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Ah, folks, the day is going to come when my brother and I will stand before King Jesus on His throne. And then we will kneel before Him and we will praise Him. What do you think we'll praise Him for? We will praise Him first for the atonement, for His shedding His precious blood, that it might save sinners, undeserving sinners, like my brother and myself. The second thing they praised Jesus for was the extent of His salvation. In other words, the gospel was not just a Jewish gospel. In the Old Covenant, the chosen people of God were the Israelites. But in the New Covenant, the chosen people of God were those who would trust Christ, were those who are the redeemed from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Race, nationality, skin color were not a factor. It's a heart issue. It is not a racial issue. Have you been born again? Have you turned from your sins and trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has He done a work in your heart where He's changed your heart and now you're a new creation where old things have passed away and all things have become new? Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the word all there means all of every kind, all of every sort. In other words, people not just from Israel, not just Jewish people, but people from every tribe, kindred, and nation. John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus said this, I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John Piper said this, but another implication of the purpose of God in the death of Christ is that the saved who come from all the races be united in their passion for the supremacy of God, who were ransomed to be priests and to sing with all the redeemed creation. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That means black and white and brown and red and yellow and every shade in between. Folks, in heaven, we will worship with all the redeemed from every age. And race and ethnicity will not be a factor. Blacks, whites, Jews, Arabs, Chinese, Asians, Latinos, it doesn't matter. Just all who know and love the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you something. Why should we, in our church, reach out to people who don't look like us? Let me give you four reasons we should do that. Number one is this. The church on earth ought to look like the church in heaven. That's important, folks. It ought to look like that. And if we're going to spend forever, if we're going to spend for all eternity with all of these people that are going to be in heaven, shouldn't we start enjoying each other right now? I think we should. Number two, it is a testimony to the world that God has transforming power to make people who are different really, truly love each other. Let me tell you something. The Democrats don't have a clue as how to handle racial prejudice, and neither do the Republicans. But the Word of God has the answer. And the Word of God says that the answer is Jesus Christ. Folks, knowing Jesus Christ will make you colorblind. Knowing Jesus Christ will break down the wall of ethnicity and race. It was Jesus who said this, "By this will they know that they are my disciples, by the love that they have one for another." I've seen brothers in Christ from rival hostile tribes in Africa put aside their differences in order that they could love each other as Christians. I've seen Arab Christians and Jewish Christians embrace each other despite their differences and love each other. The third reason is this. It stretches you to go beyond loving just your own racial, cultural, and social groups. And I think that's important. It forces you to stand where they are and understand their hurts and their problems and their frustrations. But then there's a fourth reason. If Jesus died for someone, what right do I have to shun them? If Jesus died for them, I have the responsibility to include them. They are to be seen as my brother or sister in Christ. Paul said this about Jesus, that he broke down that wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile. And folks, God, have mercy on that person who tries to build that wall back again. Jesus knocked that wall down, and he meant for it to stay down. Thirdly, they praised Jesus for the great gift of royalty. Let me share a few verses with you. The one here says that you have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Matthew 25:23 says, and this is Jesus speaking to the faithful, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Luke 22:28-29, "You have continued with me in my trials, and I appointed to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed me." Revelation 20:4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither hath received his mark upon their head or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Let me tell you something. When you go to heaven, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud twiddling your thumbs and in the midst of just absolute boredom. That's not going to happen. You are going to be serving the Lord by reigning and ruling with Him, and you will praise Him for that for all of eternity. What a privilege that's going to be. All right, the second group who is praising Jesus here are the angels. The angels, verses 11 through 12. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" What blows my mind in these verses is the crazy number of angels. Thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels. And what are they doing? They're doing the same thing that the saints are doing. They are praising Jesus for His redemption, for His atonement. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what the angels are doing. New angels are different from us. These angels are sinless. They've done nothing all their life but praise God and carry out God's command. During their whole existence, that's what they've done. That's what they were created for. And I'll be honest with you, I think they have some trouble understanding us. They look at us and, "What is wrong with these people? Why in the world are they so sinful? Why are they so hateful? Why are they so rebellious?" And I think when they saw what Jesus did on the cross, and they saw the torture that He went through, and the sheer hell that He experienced on that cross, I think it blew their minds to come to a realization that He was doing that for us, that He did that because He loved us. We deserve judgment. He gave us mercy. We deserve hell, and He gave us His heaven. We deserve misery, and He gave us His joy. And all that was finalized at the cross. Let me tell you something, the angels never will get over that. Jesus said that 12 legions of angels were there at the cross, ready to take him back to glory and put an end to this wicked world. And Jesus held his hands out and said, no, no, don't stop it. Don't stop it. I'm going through this. And he died for us and shed his blood and paid our ransom that we might have eternal life. And the angels are still astounded and in our absolute awe as they stand before him in glory, praising him for our atonement. Lastly, all of creation praises Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. All of creation, what does that include? Look at verse 13 through 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. How many creatures will praise him? All the creatures. Does that include the fish? Does that include my dog? Does that include a giraffe? Does that include the insects? I think it does. And how does it do it? Well, in this time, the Lord is going to restore to them the nature that they had before the fall. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the cobra will not strike. Brothers and sisters, every creature will praise Jesus. Not just the saints, not just the angels, but every creature. James Boyce is one of my spiritual heroes. And Richard Phillips is a writer and a pastor. Pastor's in Greenville, South Carolina now. And I'm using one of his commentaries on my study of Revelation. And I found out that during the time that James Boyce was getting ready to die, Richard Phillips was working at his church. I'm not sure what position he held at that time, but he was there with him, and he kind of suffered through his death with him. And I wanted just to read you, because this absolutely blessed my heart, what Richard Phillips had to say about James Boyce during that time. He said, in the year 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, the famous Bible expositor, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was preaching through this very section of Revelation when he realized that something was wrong with his body. In other words, the passage that I've been preaching on this morning is the passage that he preached on the very same week that he found out that he had something terribly wrong. A doctor's examination revealed that Boyce was afflicted with a cancer that must take his life within a few short weeks. I vividly remember Dr. Boyce calling me to his office and calmly telling me this news. Shortly thereafter, he addressed the congregation. He had served for 32 years on the subject. The disease had progressed so rapidly that Boyce could no longer preach and could speak only briefly. After describing his condition and thanking them for their prayers, he noted that he had been preaching the sovereignty of God for so long and that now they wanted to know whether God was sovereign over his disease. Boyce responded that his illness and his impending death was not accidental, but was God's sovereign will for his life. Yet even that was not the point he really wanted to make. He went on, "It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge. God is also good. Everything that he does is good." That is the very point made in Revelation 5. It is good news that God is on the throne instead of Caesar. Yet not only is God sovereign over history, but when we see Jesus taking the scroll, we are sure that the sovereign loved us so much as to die for our sins. We can trust him for whatever he brings into history and into our lives. I mentioned James Boyce's farewell address to 10th Presbyterian Church. I was seated directly behind him at the time, and when he finished speaking, we rose to sing the opening hymn of the worship service. Boyce was not able to remain, so he set down his hymnal for the last time, and he walked to the door at the back of the chancel. As he approached the door, he passed in front of me. I was struggling with my emotions, and Boyce stopped, looked me in the eye, grasped my arm, and smiling, said, "Press on, brother. Fight the good fight. That too is the message of Revelation 5. Christ is enthroned, having redeemed us by His blood. We are now a kingdom of priests to serve Him on earth, knowing that the Savior who loved us reigns over us all. Let us get on with the work He has given us and devote ourselves to the cause of His glory. Let us not be daunted by the winds of earthly change or the vain threats of evil powers against the gospel. Christ is sovereign, reigning over all things for our good. Let us press on in faith with the priestly work of worship, witness, and prayer for the sake of His kingdom of salvation here on earth. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your sweet presence now to praise You and thank You for stories like we heard of Jim Boyce. James Boyce, a preacher, Lord, who loved You with all of his heart, who came to the end of his life and didn't flinch. For Lord, he knew that he was in Your sovereign hand, and it was Your time, and it was Your will for him to go. Father, may that be true of every single person in this congregation today. May we know You in such a way and love You so much and be so assured of Your love for us that death would not put a fear in our heart, that the thought of eternity would excite us and not scare us. Heavenly Father, I pray now as we get ready for our time of celebration with the Lord's Supper, that, Lord, You would be with us in great power, that, Father, You would reveal Yourself to us in ways that You only do through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, that we might experience Your presence and that our worship for You and through to You will be even more precious than normal. We love You, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Before we have the Lord's Supper, I want to ask Sage Padillac and her mom and dad to come forward. Let me share with you what this young lady, what's been going on in her life. That she talked to me a few weeks ago and shared with me that she had trusted Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she wanted to be a part of our church. She wanted to be a member of our church. So I got together with John and Lydia, and John brought Sage over for Eugene and I to talk to. We shared our testimony with her. She shared her testimony with us. And we kind of went over some things and asked her if she had any questions. And we felt very, very comfortable that this young lady knows Jesus Christ personally as her Lord and Savior. So we accepted her into our fellowship. And at that point in time, we went over the vows with her. And they were a little difficult for one her age. But we explained them to her, and Eugene did a great job in that. But she knows what those vows mean now. And I'm going to ask you these questions. And Sage, if you agree with these and believe in these, I want you to say yes. Would you do that? All right. Number one, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise an humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church, promise to study its purity and peace? Mom and Dad, do you promise to make a commitment to continue to keep loving her and pouring the Word of God into her heart? All right. Congregation, would you make a vow to pray for her and to encourage her when you get a chance to see her and help her in her walk with Christ? If you'll do that, will you indicate it by saying amen? Amen. Amen. Lydia, God bless you. What a privilege. And Sage, God bless you. Do you get to take of the Lord's Supper this morning? Yes, you do. You sure do. Go back there. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask all of our elders to come forward, and Eugene is officiating in our Lord's Supper this morning.
Scott, would you and Jay please remove the cloth? Seated. Well, this is a very special time in our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ has instituted this meal. It's a sign and a seal of the grace that we have in Him, and He has promised His presence in a spiritual way, in a unique way, during this time. And so if you're here this morning and you belong to Christ, you were united